You know, the nice thing about being a small church is when we have a glitch, it's not a problem because we only have one service and we can go about it as we want, right? So it's good to see everybody today. This morning we'll finish our series on the Lord's Supper. And it's been my desire that this series of messages would reveal that the Lord's Supper is not just a mere religious ritual. Participating in the Lord's Supper is an honor. It's an honor given to us by God as we've come to Christ. And it has implications for our lives, not just here and now, but it has implications about God's grace and His love and His mercy and our eternity. In the last couple of weeks, I've taught on the biblical meanings of the Lord's Supper and told you we'll cover two more meanings this morning. But to start with, let me do a quick review. Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And that's where we'll spend the bulk of our time today. The first meaning of the Lord's Supper is to proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's found in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." The second meaning is that the Lord's Supper brings remembrance of Christ and the price that He paid, and that we might enjoy our salvation and a relationship with God through Christ. And we see that in verses 24 and 25 where it says, "When Jesus had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And then the third reason we found is that the Lord's Supper is a spiritual feasting by faith on all that God is and all that He has revealed about Himself through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's clear in John's record where he recorded Jesus' words in John chapter 6, verse 35, when he said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst." And then the fourth meaning is, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're to savor the fulfilled promises and the promises to come of the new covenant. And it's important that we understand that Jesus fulfilled the new covenant as testified to in the Old Testament. Now, I think with that quick review, we're ready to move on to the last two meanings I wanted us to consider this morning as we prepare to partake in the Lord's Supper. And the first meaning that I want to look at is, and add to the previous, is the Lord's Supper calls us as individuals to love all the children of Christ. We are the church. The church is not the building, but the people are the church. And God says we are to love each other. And then the second thing I wanted to look at this morning, the Lord's Supper is also a time of self-examination. Both of these meanings are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm not saying these are the only important concepts found, but it's the ones I thought I would focus on this morning. But I find it significant that Paul introduces the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in support of his really strong rebuke of the Corinthian church and the people within that church. He rebuked them because their behavior was not only sinful, it was unloving. And most sermons you hear focus on chapter 11, verses 23 to 26, which is the actual administering of the Lord's Supper. But I want to go back. I want to go back and read about the setting in which Paul begins as he starts to speak and lays a foundation for the Lord's Supper that he then gives in chapter 11. So if you look at verse 17, it says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you." Wow. And he says, "Because when you get together, it is not for the better, but for the worse." So he's telling these people, you go to church, when you're done, you're worse off. That's exactly the opposite of what church is supposed to be. And so Paul began addressing the problems of these internal issues with the church way back in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, he said, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers." So here's a church that's got a lot of issues. And in some ways, praise God, right? Because Paul then wrote these letters to correct these issues, and we have them today to help us understand how church is really meant to be. So here in chapter 11, the problems are still persisting. So in verse 18, Paul writes, he says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you." Now, I mean, we all come from different social backgrounds, educational backgrounds, economic backgrounds, but we are all to be one in Christ. And so these factions and divisions in the church are created by sin. And I know sin is something that a lot of people don't want to talk about, but God says these divisions were created by sin. And this is true in Paul's time, and it's true today. When there are serious divisions within the church, whether those are social or personalities or even doctrinal, the foundation, if you go back to it, is sin. But at the same time, Paul said that he found at least one good thing about this fraction and division in the church. And so Paul then speaks out and says, "And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." Now, people don't, you know, every church has people in it. Well, not every church, but most churches have people in it that are really not sincere believers. They're in church for a variety of reasons, but their relationship with Christ may not be one of those. And so Paul is saying at least what these divisions have done in the church, it's shown you who are the true believers by the way they live. And so we see in our own time a lot of divisions in what I call the broad church, as the broad church tries to become more acceptable, more palatable, more desirable to society. And there's also divisions within individual church and those divisions do let authentic, true believers stand out. And what we can see when there's these divisions is, as Scripture says, the separating of the sheep and the goats. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep and the goats." So just because someone claims they're Christian does not necessarily mean they really are. God knows the person's heart. We do not. However, one of the things that we can do as individuals and as a church is we can observe the behavior of people and their lifestyle and see how consistent it is, how true it is to the scriptures. And that is not only for the people that sit in the church, but especially for the pastor. So one's behavior as they live out their life reveals what is in their hearts, especially soon as there's any kind of stress in one's life. That's when often we'll see how they truly believe. And so the divisions Paul deals with in chapter 1 are different than those divisions he is addressing here in chapter 11. But they're in one aspect, they're still the same. Here in chapter 11, he's saying there are economic divisions, right? I mean, some of the people within the church of Corinth are well off and others have less. It appears that those who are well off are hostile towards the poor brothers and sisters. I mean, reading verse 20, it says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. I mean, if we look at the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, verse 42, it tells us one of the primary purposes of church is that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers. So here in Corinth, the well-to-do are eating the finer food while the poor people have a lesser quality food or even do without. And the privileged are even getting drunk when they should be sharing food and focusing on fellowship and the gospel and the apostles' teaching and prayer. I mean, doesn't that seem almost impossible that a church would come together and people just get drunk? And yet, to be honest with you, there are a lot of churches throughout the world and in our country. If you saw what went on inside the church, you would probably be as equally shocked because they have walked away from the Word of God. And so Paul is shocked by this behavior and he's upset, and you can almost hear him just shout as he writes in verse 22. He says, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God? Whoa. And humiliate those who have nothing. What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Believers, he's saying, look, you know, the purpose of church is not primarily to eat a meal. Now, I mean, and if you're going to have a meal, part of church is we share. We're here and serve each other. And so Paul's looking at the condition of their hearts and he's saying, you're doing all these things and you're thinking about actually doing the Lord's Supper? That's disrespectful. So how does one despise the church of God? Well, these well-to-do people despise the church of God by thinking of themselves first, by shaming the poor that lacked and they lack servants' hearts, that consider others more worthy than themselves. We may not have that specific problem in this church, but like all churches, we have issues and problems from time to time. For example, when we come into the church, this room, do you understand this? As soon as we come in here, this is no longer just a room. It becomes the temple of God. It becomes the church. And so, you know, we are to fellowship and stuff, but at the same time, when we come in here, we're supposed to show kindness and love and consideration to each other. And it's not a place for crude or rough jokes. It's a place to show respect and awe towards God. And so when we get frustrated with each other, which we all do because we're all sinners, what does God tell us to do? He doesn't suggest. He actually commands us to reconcile. So if you're frustrated with somebody in the church, you need to reconcile with them. You know, it says we come to church to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching. That's the scriptures. To fellowship. Well, that is sharing in each other's lives and telling each other stories and asking for prayer and praising for the good things. And it also means fellowship of eating. Having a fellowship meal. There's nothing wrong with that. But the breaking of bread it talks about in verse 42 is the Lord's Supper. And so it's important to have the right demeanor, the right attitude and behavior in the house of God. This has been true from the beginning of the church until today. You know, there's a lot of definitions of church within the scriptures themselves. The church is called the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The church is the bride of Christ in Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 5 and Revelations chapter 21. The church is the body of Christians, but it is also the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of God, as we're told in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul is saying to some of these believers in Corinth that they come to church eating and drinking as if they were the center of attention. For these people, church is about their own pleasure. It's not about being focused on Christ. And they treat the fellowship gathering as something that is not holy. Specifically, their behavior, Paul says, shames the poor. And when someone does that, then they're also bringing shame upon themselves. And when they do that, they're also showing shame on the church of Jesus Christ. Is it any wonder sometimes we run into people that say they're Christian and they go, "But I don't go to church. I hate church." And sometimes I can understand exactly why they're saying that. May our church not be that church. May our church be a church of love and grace and mercy, even when we have differences. And may we understand that we are to serve each other and care for each other. And when we do that, that is an expression of the love of Christ. When we love the unlovable, that's what Christ did for us. So, I do want to clarify something. The early church did gather and have fellowship meals. So, I'm not saying that we shouldn't enjoy each other. But in Corinth, they had perverted that. The rich had good food and the poor had little or no food. And the fellowship then had been perverted. And even though a fellowship meal is different than the Lord's Supper, in some ways, they can be compared because both are taking place in the house of the Lord. And all things in the house of the Lord should be done for the glory of Jesus Christ. When believers gathered, again, remember it says in Acts 2:42, they were to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. This time of worship often ended in the Lord's Supper or the breaking of bread. Paul ends his correction of this church in Corinth with, "What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." Paul wants the church to behave with honor and respect towards each other and reverence towards Christ. Because if they have been taught the scriptures, they should know that's the right thing to do. And he says, "I'm not going to commend you for this loveless behavior and this dishonoring of Christ." And so then he says, "I will deliver to you what? I will deliver to you what I have received from the Lord as a method of correction." by the Lord's Supper, you should know the church is meant to be proclaiming the gospel, remembering Christ as Lord, spiritually feasting by faith on all that God is and is revealed through Jesus Christ, savoring the promises of the new covenant, and demonstrating your love for Christ by showing your love for each other. Now, beginning reading in verse 23 there of chapter 11 of Corinthians, you notice the first word. So he's corrected the church, and now he starts a whole new thing. And what does he say there? What's the first word? It says for. And what he's saying is for, or because of these problems you have in your church and in your lives, I am now going to give you God's truth just as I received it from Jesus Christ himself. So it says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed. Now, we all know the story, right? Judas betrays Christ. Do you understand what he is also saying? It's an indictment when we come to church and we are loveless, we are callous. And when we do that and we take the Lord's Supper, we are betraying Christ. And so, you know, and so when you do that, you're bringing shame upon yourself, and you're also bringing shame on the church. Paul's saying, brothers, do you realize you come to church and you're going to be taking the bread and the cup? Just what does the Lord's Supper mean to you? What does Christ's sacrificial death mean to you? Do you not recognize Christ died for the church? And then church includes the well-to-do and the poor and the highly educated and the not so highly educated. It includes everybody. And God calls us to love him and to show our love to him by loving each other and not allowing social status, having more money or less money, or more spirituality or less spirituality, or a new believer or a mature believer, not allowing those things to affect how we treat each other. Everybody frustrates somebody at some point because we're all sinners. But I can tell you, the more we understand the scriptures, the more we live the scriptures, the more we love Christ, then the less frustrated we will be and the more grace we will have. And so then this is a time to devote ourselves to self-inspection, examining. The second purpose then I've added to this morning to the Lord's Supper is the call to examine ourselves. Intertwined in the Lord's Supper is the condition of a believer's heart. For the Lord to be honored, for the supper to have spiritual meaning, one needs to examine the condition of their heart. And we saw that Paul introduced the Lord's Supper after admonishing the people of the Corinthian church for their sinful behavior. Then after clarifying the problem, he teaches them the Lord's Supper. And Paul returns, then after the Lord's Supper, he returns to the moral and spiritual condition of the church, which is to say, the spiritual condition of those who are the church. Look at verse 27 with me, where it says, whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. So let me ask, what does it mean to eat the bread and drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner? See, examining the context of what we've been looking at for the last 3 weeks, and as we studied, it means first, failing to appreciate what the bread and the cup symbolize. Christ loved the church and he died for the church. Second, it's failing to feel remorse and confess and repent our sins, which is completely inconsistent with the love that Jesus Christ demonstrated for us. Third, having confessed and repented, it means to strive, to work, to not return to those sinful behaviors. To return to sin shows a lack of trust, shows a lack of faith in Christ. It shows a lack of submitting in your life to the Holy Spirit that indwells each and every believer. As Peter wrote in his second letter, he said, "For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it, turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them." What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. See, to have been exposed to the true gospel and to turn away from the gospel, to be part of the world, to live in sin, deadens us to the truth. It makes it harder to recover from sin. And it can even lead to the loss of our salvation. And this is the problem sometimes for those who are raised in the church, because it never becomes their faith. It was their parents' faith. And they, you know, look at the Bible without sincerity. And we have churches today in our nation that say the Bible is no longer the inspired word of God. It was just stories written by men so we can change it, right? So we can do what we want. See, the problem with that is false religions then are teaching half-truths, and half-truths are lies. And the problem is many people today and some of the other religions think they know the truth, but because they're being taught half-truths and lies, they don't know the true truth. They don't know the eternal truth of God. Theoretically, all religions could be false. But if there is a right religion, there can't be multiple right religions and beliefs in God. The fourth thing is, if we fail to trust in Christ, we will not receive His forgiveness. And if we don't receive Christ's forgiveness, how are we going to forgive anybody else? Let me ask, has anybody ever in here ever been wrongly treated? Their feelings hurt? You know, God doesn't say you should forgive somebody who's wronged you unjustly. He says you are to forgive them. See, when we experience Jesus' love, this enables us to walk through life with love in our heart for all people, even those people that aren't lovable. And we can live in this world of turmoil and be a light for Christ. We are not only to seek forgiveness from Christ, but we are to give forgiveness to others. And I know when I first became a Christian, the one person I had a hard time forgiving was myself. And I struggled with that. And I remember a good friend looked at me one day and he said, "Bill, has Joyce forgiven you?" I said, "Sure." "Has God forgiven you?" And I said, "Yes." "Have you forgiven yourself?" I said, I'm struggling with that. And he says, "So you've placed yourself above God." Man, that hit me like a ton of bricks. See, God can forgive any sin when we repent and come to Him. So Jesus addressed this problem. He addressed it in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable for judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says 'you fool' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. If you have unresolved conflict or hurt feelings or are frustrated with somebody within this church, your heart is not right towards Christ until you make an effort to reconcile. And you can't wait on the other person. You can't control another person's behavior. But you can control your own. And God calls you to repent and to forgive. And do not delay. And, you know, it says the altar. Well, Jesus is saying the altar of the old was in the temple. But where's the altar of the new covenant? It's right here. It is Jesus Christ. So don't delay. Step out in faith and seek to restore yourself and have a right relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. I think the opposite of what Paul asked would be to ask, what does it mean to eat the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner? As we've explored this answer, we need to first, you know, look at ourselves and freely acknowledge that even us, you and me, are not perfect saints. We're all sinners, striving to sin less, honor God more. Just as God has shown his grace towards you, you need to show your grace towards others. Did you deserve God's grace and mercy? Absolutely not, but he gave it to you because he loved you. And he says, as I have done for you, you need to do for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think sometimes we don't understand, there is a greater burden for this behavior on men. As the spiritual leaders of their family, as husbands and fathers, God tells men that they are responsible for the spiritual welfare of their families. And if we do not take that seriously, our children will walk into the world, experience spiritual warfare, and not be prepared for it. God admonishes fathers to teach the Word of God to their family. And thus, giving your children spiritual weapons so they can stand up against the evil of the world. You know, from the fifth book of Moses, we find instructions for everyone, but especially for fathers. It says, I'm out of sync somewhere. There we go. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You know, yesterday we had men's group. We had a great discussion on things, and it was a little weird, because if you want to try to understand why I thought it might be a little difficult to have a great discussion, it's chapter 34 of Genesis, and you'll have to go read that and see what you think of it. But we had a great discussion, and you know, I learn a lot from hearing others talk and debate and question and give their opinions about what things are in Scripture and how they apply to our lives. And Marion made some great comments yesterday that I really appreciated. And so all this to say, to come to the altar or the table of Christ in a worthy manner is to see and to savor our Lord Jesus Christ and understand what the bread and cup symbolizes. You must see yourself as a child of God, that Jesus sacrificed himself for your salvation, and that each one of us makes up the body of Christ, and we are the church, and you need to be humbled by your salvation, and you need to feel remorse when you sin, and you should have a desire to live holy and bring honor and glory to Christ and live out your life in a way that the people God sends into your life, family and friends and co-workers and people you go see at Walmart, say, there's something different about this person. I need to understand how they can have this deep inner peace that the world just doesn't understand. And you know, as we do that, then not only do we experience the joy of God and the peace of God and the grace of God, but we can give it to others. If you believe these things are true, then it's time that we come to the table of Christ with a heart that seeks Christ. As you eat and drink, you acknowledge that there are no perfect saints. We're all debtors to God's grace. Forgiveness is our only hope. But let's be careful. And let's not think forgiveness and grace means that there is no discipline. You know, Paul closes the chapter with concerns of things that can cause believers to stumble and damage their relationship with Christ and with other believers. Listen as I read verses 29 to 30. It says, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died." See, when he uses the word body there, it has a double meaning. You as an individual, your body, your sin, your repentance. But it means the body of Christ. It means the church. See, that's where we started this morning. This is the church of God. And we are to be holy before God. And, you know, and those are God's judgment. But I want you to understand, God's judgment is not his condemnation. See, how can I say that? Look at verse 32. It says, "But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." I mean, isn't the Lord's discipline kind of like what we do with our children? I mean, we discipline our children because we don't want them to grow up to be good adults. We don't want them to grow up to be jerks, right? We want them to be men and women of God. We want them to be true to their word. We want them to be faithful. And sometimes we have to discipline our children to teach them things. And sometimes God has to discipline us to teach us some things. And if we learn when he disciplines us, then it says we're not going to be condemned to hell like the rest of the world. So I think often when we're in spiritual warfare and trials, one of the first things we need to do is say, "God, what are you trying to teach us? What did I do? What do I need to learn?" Paul made this clear that even though we need to repent of our sin, that we can't be condemned. In Romans chapter 8, he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Jesus Christ from the law of sin and death." What's the law of sin and death? The Old Testament, right? The Old Testament laws could not change your heart. They said if you violate them, here's the consequences. Christ comes along, it says, and he writes the new covenant, the new law on your heart. And now you desire something very different from because within you. And God knows where he's taking us, even though we fall and stumble. He knows he's taking us to heaven. All we have to do is worship him and love him. And when he disciplines us, just say, "Yes, sir." Right? I mean, we live in a world now where nobody wants to take responsibility for anything. It wasn't my fault. It was my parents, right? It wasn't my fault. My boss wasn't clear with me. It wasn't my fault. Society is mean. You know, Christians are different. We say, "You know what? I blew it. How do I fix it? How can I make this right?" So as I bring our study on the Lord's Supper to close, I hope you've seen that to partake in the Lord's Supper, there are important aspects. There are important things to understand. First, we proclaim the gospel and remember Christ and his sacrifices. Then we also feast on all that God is for each of us in Jesus Christ. And we are called to love our brothers and sisters because of the gospel and because of what Christ did. And finally, Christ calls us to examine ourselves. And then we have to understand the Lord's Supper is all about God's grace and mercy. And we must believe in Jesus Christ. Not know Him. We must believe in Him. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, then we are celebrating the fact that Jesus fulfilled everything of the Old Testament and brought us the New Covenant. You know, God is tender at times. He's hard-hitting at times. My dad could be tender occasionally, and he was hard-hitting. But I'll tell you what, I can't remember getting a licking that I didn't deserve. You know, and it did teach me and corrected me. And that's what God is trying to do for us. He corrects us because He loves us and He wants to keep us from harm. We need to learn to spiritually listen to Him. And how do we listen better to God? How do we grow stronger in our faith? How do we grow stronger spiritually? Two ways. Study and meditate on the Word of God and spend time with God in prayer. And the more time we spend and the stronger we go spiritually, then the easier it is for us to live by faith, live by grace, by mercy, and love, and show those to other people.